Well, on the Sunday after the crucifixion, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, rose bodily from the grave. Some people might say that that's an insane and crazy thing to say. I imagine if you walked down the street and said someone rose from the dead, people might question your sanity. But it is true, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now we believe that as Christians, don't we? Most of us here this morning are believers in Jesus Christ. And I'd like to ask you to reflect on the question, who have you told about that? Who are the people that you've told about the resurrection? It is good for us and right for us to rejoice in Christ's resurrection, and it's good and right for us to look forward with expectation to the great day of our own bodily resurrection. But our text this morning presses the application, really, of the resurrection here, and this is the question of, have we taken this good news into the world? In a sense, that's really what it means for us to be salt and light. As Christians, we are to live in and declare the power of Christ's resurrection. And that then becomes, as Jesus teaches us in our passage, like salt and light in the world. And so do you carry the witness of Christ's resurrection into your workplaces, into your neighborhood, into your homes? We considered the reality of persecution last week, which addresses, well, how does the world respond to Christians? And Jesus himself said, don't be surprised if the world hates you because it hated me first. But here we have, well, if the world responds with persecution to the church, what does it look like when the church engages with the world? What does that look like? And this passage this morning gives us an answer to this question. And Jesus says, you will be salt and you will be light as Christians. You are the salt of the earth. I say this to you now as Christians, and you are the light of the world. Are we being salt and are we being light? Again, we can celebrate Easter year after year, but if the church is not salt and light, those celebrations are not worth a thing. So I want to encourage you this morning, not only to rejoice in the good news of Christ's resurrection for yourself, but to consider how you might take this message further into the world and be salt and light. Now, in broad terms, our text this morning gives us these two thoughts of salt and light. Jesus uses these metaphors, and we're going to look at each one of those things in turn. But they address the same theme in slightly different ways. So, you are the salt of the earth. And that's our first sermon point this morning. You are the salt of the earth. Now, what did Jesus mean by this? Again, of course, it's a metaphor. It's using an image to say something about something else. You might hear someone say, oh, he's as strong as an ox. You know, of course, the person who's being described is not an ox, but it's describing, it's giving some sort of insight into some characteristic of the person. So, you are the salt of the earth. What is this metaphor talking about? Well, in general terms, Jesus is making this parallel between salt and the influence that his disciples will have on the world. The influence of salt. Now, the problem is, salt had many uses in the ancient world. It was used as a preservative. Now, they didn't have fridges back in Jesus' day, so salt was able to preserve food from going bad for longer periods of time. Salt was, of course, also used for taste. One commentator even suggested salt makes us thirsty, therefore Christians should have the effect of bringing about a spiritual thirst of people in the world, causing them to thirst after Christ. Salt was used as a form of currency. It was so useful, you could trade a bag of salt. It was pretty handy as a currency. So this is potentially quite a versatile metaphor. Now, in addition to these general usages of salt, God had actually also ordained a covenantal use for salt in the sacrificial system. For example, in Leviticus 2 and verse 13, we read these words. This is speaking of the sacrifices that God's people were called to offer in their works of worship to God. And it says, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So when the people of Israel offered their grain offerings and their, not their sacrificial sin offerings, but their other offerings of thanksgiving, they always needed to be seasoned with salt. So this is another dimension of the picture here. And in fact, in Numbers 18, verse 19, which also refers to these holy contributions, God speaks of it as a covenant of salt. That's an interesting one for you covenantal theologians out there. It's an interesting expression. We find the same expression in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. So what are we to make of all this? And what are we to understand? What is Jesus actually talking about here? Well, these two metaphors of salt and light, they're part of a unit. And they shed light on each other, so to speak, if you'll pardon the pun. At the end of verse 16 in this section, the metaphors give way to this concrete subject of Jesus. And the subject that Jesus is talking about here is the good works of faith. And you can see there a link between those sacrificial offerings of grain offerings to this work, these good works. In verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. The metaphors fall away and Jesus makes it clear. He's talking about good works. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So salt and light are both expressing something about our calling as Christians to do these good works in the world around us. Your good works will be like salt, Jesus is saying, in other words, and your good works will be like light. That's what Jesus is saying. And so the offerings, these acts of service in the Old Testament, were to be seasoned with salt. And so too, our good works in the world in service to God, these works will no longer be defiled, but they will be acceptable to God. And Paul says somewhere in the New Testament, if we bring our good deeds to God, it's like we come to God with these filthy rags hanging on our body and we try and say, hey God, come and accept what I'm doing here. Imagine if someone came up to you and they were covered in filth and they said, hey, come and give me a hug. No, thank you. Well, spiritually speaking, that's kind of what we're like. And so we need to be purified, which is what we saw earlier in the Beatitudes. See, the pure in heart and those who are merciful, those who have received mercy. And so, in other words, God has made his people pure through Christ's death and resurrection. And because God has purified us, we now come and bring these good deeds in service to God and season them with salt, so to speak. Paul uses the same idea in Colossians 4, verse 6. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So saltiness in biblical thought, it's talking about purity and holiness in service. So as you do these good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, your good works will be works of purity and holiness because God has made you to be pure and holy. So I'm going to boil all this down to one basic thing. And children, please write this one down on your sermon sheets. What Jesus is saying here, I think, is that Christians will be holy and useful in the world. Christians will be holy and useful in the world. I think one of the things about this salt metaphor is because it's so versatile, one of the things we can draw out is to say, well, Jesus is saying, well, Christians will be useful in the world. They will have things to do that will be good and helpful to other people. And so these will be holy and useful deeds. Now, I say useful as well because in our text, Jesus criticizes useless salt. You can see that in the second half of verse 13. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything. That's the concept of uselessness, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So if the second half is talking about uselessness, the first half is talking about usefulness, the salt of the earth. So, Christians, These people who have been described in these Beatitudes as they live in the world on humble reliance on God, living in purity of heart, they will live their lives and they will be useful. They will preserve the world from moral decay, just as salt preserves food from decay. And you might think of examples like William Wilberforce. In the late 1700s, William Wilberforce was instrumental in abolishing the slave trade in the English Parliament. That's saltiness in his life, withholding and preserving from moral corruption. Christians will add flavor to this life. Salt brings flavor. King Solomon, if you go and read the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you've never done that, I recommend you do it this afternoon. King Solomon, who's this king, this great king of Israel, and he was the richest of all kings, and you read in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, King Solomon says, "I gave myself everything I wanted. I made palaces and gardens and musicians and servants and I had women and I had everything that the world could possibly offer." And at the end of this whole thing, King Solomon says, "It was all meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless. A breath. It just disappears. It's nothing. There's no satisfaction ultimately to be found in it." Some Hollywood stars discover this. Sadly, you see some of them occasionally take their lives. You can have all the money and fame and influence in the world, but it will not satisfy your heart. So Christ brings the flavor of life, if you like, into the heart of the Christian. Christians will be useful in the world as well. The book of Proverbs, for example, speaks of a lazy person. The book of Proverbs has so many wonderful word pictures, and it says, the lazy person is like smoke in the eyes. Now, those of you who have had a bit of, you've lived in the country at some point in your life, and you've stood around a campfire or some such, and you get a waft of it in your eyes. Oh, it just stings your eyes. Proverbs says, that's what a lazy person is like. But the hand of the diligent makes rich. And so, everyone wants a hard worker. The Word of God calls us to be hard workers, and so a faithful Christian will be salty in their workplace because they'll have a good work ethic. That's an example of how this principle works out. And of course, Christians will do good deeds that are holy and acceptable unto God through Christ, seasoned with salt. So it's quite a broad metaphor we're talking about here. Now, maybe I can tackle this in a slightly different way to help us to understand. I want to say a second thing here, and children, please write this one down too. Is that Christians are morally different. Christians are, or ought to be, morally different. You are the salt of the world, Christian. In an office workspace full of gossip, and there's perhaps one employee who gets mocked and teased behind their back. Well, the Christian will be the one who doesn't participate in gossip. In fact, the Christian will be the one who defends the person who's being slandered. That's saltiness. The university classroom is waiting for the lecturer to arrive. The students are talking loudly, laughing about the big night out last night, talking about who hooked up with who. I can remember hearing conversations like that in school. The Christian is the one who doesn't fall in with the illicit drinking culture and fornication and sex and all the rest of it. There's a moral difference. Politicians throw insults across the floor of Parliament. It's quite a sight if you've ever seen it. There's anger, there's arguing. The Christian is the one who speaks respectfully and peacefully, or they ought to. Now, I'm not saying non-Christians are universally moral. And sadly, I must also say Christians are not universally moral either. But I am saying that unbelief has a magnetic force toward immorality. And belief has a magnetic force toward holy living because Christ has done something in our hearts. The scriptures say he has made us to be a new creation, a new creature in Christ. And so Christians ought to be morally different. That's what Jesus is saying here. And so I ask you, is that true of you? Would your colleagues know you're a Christian? Are you morally different from the world around you? And I think if we are Christians at any point and we're simply falling in with the things that the world falls in with, then I want to suggest to you that the second half of verse 13 applies to you at this time if that is where you are. If you're swearing, drinking, whatever it might be, falling in with the same patterns of life, you've become a useless salt worthy, helpful only to be tossed on the ground. And this brings us to our second point. What if the salt loses its taste? That's our second point. What if the salt loses its taste? What if Christians cease to be morally distinct from the world? If Christians cease to live out a holy lifestyle? Well, when that happens, basically Christians become good for nothing. That's what Jesus is saying here. A Christian who drinks at parties is good for nothing. Like salt that's been mixed with impurities. It can't preserve the food anymore. You have to toss it out onto the street. Now the question again here for us as Christians is really, are we different from the world? That's a challenge for us. Do we watch the same stuff? Do we scroll the same feeds? Do we feast on the same entertainments? Do we go to the same places? Do we speak the same language? Maybe like I did in high school, sadly, you let your speech go down into the gutter. Frankly speaking, I was a useless Christian in high school. What if the salt loses its taste? Well, let me lay out three applications to try and bring this to land in our lives. The question is, how does a Christian lose his saltiness? Well, Christians are purified by Christ. Being a Christian is not about keeping some moral code. It's not like you choose your religions and they've all got their own moral codes and you pick which one and then you stay disciplined and you do the thing and you be the Christian. This is not the Christian life. The Christian life is not, I need to live up to the code. The Christian life is bring your mess of a life to Christ and He will wash you clean. It's called grace. It's the gift of salvation. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And so this world, it doesn't need uptight, disciplined, religious Christians. It needs people who love Christ and who walk with Christ. And that will bring discipline with it, but not because you need to force yourself into it, but because you love the Lord Jesus. So let me lay out these three applications. First application, don't be a Christless Christian. Don't be a Christless Christian. Again, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. How can we do good deeds as Christians? How can we be salt in the world? We can't do it by ourselves. We can't do it by our own strength. The idea of walking with God is a common idea in the Bible. Noah walked with God. Noah, that's an excellent case study of a salty man. And that's why he was salt in this corrupting culture in which he lived. But if you do not walk with God, you will not be salt. It was said of the early Christians that the unbelievers could see that they had been with Christ. They could recognize it. Pastor Neil Stewart puts it like this. One of the reasons why Christians make so little impact on the world is because they spend so little time with Jesus. Wow, that's so powerful, isn't it? If you walk with Christ, if you stay near to Christ, you will not try to be salt, you will be salt. Your face will glow as Moses glowed when he came from the presence of God. A disciple in Jesus' day, we lose some of the idea of a disciple. A disciple in Jesus' day was someone who followed, they stuck with him. You read the Gospels, Jesus' disciples just followed him everywhere. Where Jesus goes, they go. That's a disciple. They follow Jesus. They walk with Jesus. And they imitate their master. That's also what a disciple did. And so when a parent sent a young son to be discipled by someone, the expectation was you follow this man around, you listen to what he says, you copy what he does. You hang on to every word that he says, you're a disciple. To be a disciple of Jesus, the same thing is needed. So don't be a Christless Christian. Second application, don't be a corrupted Christian. Don't be a corrupted Christian. Moral corruption is the opposite of this salt metaphor. If you will tolerate willingly, now I'll say as a caveat, Christians are not sinless people. To the contrary, Jesus taught us to pray every day, forgive us our sins. We need constant grace, constant forgiveness. But if you willfully tolerate sin in your life, be it partying or pornography or whatever it may be, if you are willfully choosing to embrace some worldly lifestyle, you will be the salt that has lost its flavor. Again, we all sin. We all need mercy from God, but are we morally distinct from the world? That's the question here. Moral contamination with the world makes a useless Christian. So don't be a corrupted Christian. And if that is something that you are caught up in this morning, then please come and talk to one of the elders so that we can help you. I think of the issue of pornography, because it's such a prevalent sin in our age, and it's so easy to hide. It's so easy to have a veneer of Christianity and to hide a lifestyle embracing pornography. And if that is you at this time, you will be a saltless Christian. Now, I don't say that to condemn you. I say it to ask you to bring this for help. Seek help with this. Christ will forgive, Christ will wash you, and Christ will make you something useful in his kingdom. So don't be a corrupted Christian. Third application, don't be a useless Christian. Don't be a useless Christian. In verses 17 to 20, Jesus is going to be talking about the law of God. And he will say that the one who does and teaches the principles of God's law will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so as we walk with Jesus, as we hang on his every word, as we learn his will from Scripture, and then we do these things, we put them into practice, we will increasingly be salt in this world. Again, we could use the example of the laziness example. You read from the Proverbs about the sin of laziness, and by God's grace you repent of that and become a diligent, hard worker. You will be a useful Christian. The workplace needs diligent workers. They're getting harder and harder to find, I'm sure. So I hear from business people. And maybe each one of us can consider this question. As you read your Bible each day, ask yourself this question: what will I change in my life today to be more useful? What will I change in my life today to be more useful? And pray, ask for the Lord's help in that. Jesus expects us to be active in the world. So we've considered what it means to be the salt of the earth. In our third and final point, we move on to consider this light metaphor. Third point, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Just read in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. When we face persecution for being a Christian, which we saw last time in verses 10 to 12, we will feel the pressure to be less visible. I'm sure you've felt that pressure before. Which I think is why Jesus moves from persecution and immediately after he says, you need to be a light. Because if you're persecuted, you're going to be tempted to be quiet. If we don't tell anyone we are Christians, if we try to keep our distance from the world around us, living in seclusion, we will probably dodge opposition. But Jesus makes the specific point here. As Christians, we ought not to be like that. We ought to speak out and live out our faith openly in the world. Let your light shine before others, Jesus says. Now, when it comes to salt, the good deeds of faith need to be there. But when it comes to light, the good deeds of faith need to be visible. That's the distinction here. Otherwise, the light is hidden under the basket and it's useless. And so at this point, let me just make an observation. The church is God's answer for the world. Think about that for a moment. The church is God's answer for the world. You. That's a little bit confronting, isn't it? You are God's answer for this world. You are God's answer for Box Hill in Melbourne. You can't escape that insight when you look at this passage. God, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so God has made his people to be the salt and light of the world. And so without salt, there will be moral decay. And without light, there will be spiritual ignorance. You know, prior to studying at Bible college, I worked as a civil servant for 5 years in Canberra. And I saw a lot of things during that time. But one particular thing that was most obvious to me was that government and civil servants in Canberra saw policy as the tool for fixing everything. There was a policy and a government agency for just about everything. Forestry and finances, health and home affairs, transport and trade, aged care and administration. And so the basic mindset of Canberra was, if there's a problem, policy can fix it. That's why there is just this abounding increase of, we call it red tape and policy. That's where it comes from, this mindset, we can fix everything by policy. The problem with policy is that policy cannot change the human heart. Romans 13 teaches us that God gave civil government for the purpose of restraining evil. And so the government certainly has that God-given role to play, but it can't reform the evil of the human heart. God has given his church the task of declaring his gospel. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel will change the human heart. Preach the gospel. That is the best possible policy you could ever come up with. Salt and light. Now, the world doesn't want the church. But Jesus says to you, Christian, this morning, the world needs the church. Now, maybe Canberra won't validate your gospel mission, but the King of Kings has sent you. Never forget that. That will keep your knees firm in the face of persecution. You are the salt. Not try and be the salt, try and be the light. You are the salt. You are the light. And if you're an unbeliever here with us this morning today, I need to say this clearly to you, that Jesus is the light of the world. You can search the world up and down. You can explore every religion in existence. You can go on every holiday. You can travel to every location. You can read every book, fly into space if you want, but without Jesus, you will not find the answers that you're looking for. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And if you are not a Christian, then you must come to Christ. There is no other way. You will remain in darkness without him. And you will remain in eternal darkness unless you come to him. In just a few verses' time in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself says this in verse 22. Verse 22 of Matthew 5. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. People have an idea of who Jesus was in their minds, but you actually have to listen to what he says if you want to understand who he was. This is confronting. Have you ever been angry with someone before? Have you ever insulted someone in the heat of an argument before? Well, sinful anger and hatred, they rack up guilt. And Jesus says the guilt will make you liable to eternal hell. And so you are guilty if you're a non-Christian. In fact, we all are. A Christian is not someone who is not guilty. A Christian is someone who has had their guilt removed by Jesus. And so instead of remaining in your guilt, you need to come to Jesus to get it removed. And let me tell you, that is exactly what he is in the business of doing. Jesus said, I didn't come to the world to judge the world. I came so that the world might be saved through me. And so we read in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so everyone needs compassion. Everyone needs forgiveness and mercy. And Jesus gives it. Never doubt that. Jesus is the Savior. And he is able to save. His resurrection proves that. Now in conclusion, as we close out here, let me just lay out a couple of applications for us as disciples of Jesus in light of these things. First, I say to you as Christians, speak out with Jesus' words. Speak out with Jesus' words. You are the light of the world. But don't be mistaken. This light is a reflection. You're a mirror. You're not a sunbeam. Jesus is the sun. You are the reflector. In fact, that's why the Bible says we were made in the image of God. reflections of God. That's what we're designed to be. And when we're saved by Jesus, he restores that image and again makes us to be reflections of himself. If I were to stand in this pulpit this morning and share with you all my ideas about what you need to do, it would not be worth a scrap. It would not be worth the seconds I wasted saying it. But if I were to stand in this pulpit this morning and give you the words of Jesus, which I trust I have done, then Jesus is the light of the world and he is shining into your heart this morning. How will you respond? As his disciple, he calls you then to shine the light to others. Are you speaking out Jesus' words? Do we speak his words in our homes, in our workplaces, in our conversations with other Christians, in our conversations with non-Christians? Speak out Jesus' words. That's how you'll be a light in the world. Again, we come back to this idea of a disciple. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus, walks with Jesus, copies Jesus, hangs on every word of Jesus, and then brings the words of Jesus to someone else. That's a disciple. That's who you are. And as you do that, you will be this light that Jesus is talking about. The early church testified to Jesus, and so ought we. But it's not just testifying to Jesus' words. It's a life living out his words. So here's our second and final application for this morning. Live out Jesus' words. That's the challenge that's before us. The calling. Live out Jesus' words. Now we're actually going to have ample opportunity to grow in this as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. But in general terms, there's an important connection between light and deeds. In the same way, verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our constant mission as Christians must be to grow in living out God's words. And again, Jesus says this in verses 17 to 20. The one who is great in the kingdom is the one who does and teaches the law of God. And so we will find a tour de force in kingdom living in this sermon as we continue. But in broad terms, pause and consider. How are you seeking to live out Jesus' words? What specific things have you been doing in this week gone by to live out Jesus' words? This world is in spiritual darkness. It is in a state of moral decay. We're actually in a state of physical decay. Everyone's dying. Everyone in this room is dying. And the world is in desperate need of salt and light. Most people used to go to church in Australia. That's been steadily declining for decades. People used to at least go to church. You hear of a Christmas Christian. People who go to church on Christmas and Easter. That too has dropped off. We cannot expect that the world will come to us. We must go out into the world. We must lift this basket of wood and stones and step into this suburb. We cannot hide within our church walls. We must make good plans and projects to shine the light of Christ in our city, into Melbourne. This is where God has placed us. Brothers and sisters, you've been saved to serve. And what's the goal of all of this? Well, we see at the end of verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We can give every apologetic argument we want, but when the world sees there is love in the church, that will be a testimony which cannot be denied. So what should our view of the world be? Well, our desire and our aim ought to be that we want to see unbelievers giving glory to our Heavenly Father. We want to see every person who lives on Watt Street walking through these doors, stepping into this room and singing out the praises of God. Seeing unbelievers give glory to our Heavenly Father. That's the aim of this mission. Our goal ought to be to see the people of Melbourne speaking the name of Jesus in worship. We cannot be passive Calvinists. We must rather be a Calvinist, but be an active evangelist. in word and in deed. Let me just read these words one more time as we close. Take these words as Jesus' words to you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Please join me as we pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great salvation that you've given to us. We thank you for the wondrous gospel that has been declared to us in years gone by, that we have heard the good news of Jesus and you have opened our hearts to receive this good news. Oh Lord, we pray that as we, even as we rejoice in the gift of salvation that you've given to us, the forgiveness of our sins, Lord, as we rejoice in the resurrection of Christ, and the hope of the resurrection to come, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be salt and light. Lord, you spoke truly, as you always do and as you always have, when you said that we can do nothing without you. Lord, we can do nothing without you. We cannot accomplish anything without you. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would make us increasingly to be the salt and light which you would have us to be. Lord, help us to hear and do the words that we learn from you. Help us to be Christ-following Christians, not to be Christless Christians. And Lord, I pray if there are any particular sins that have a stranglehold in our lives at this time, corruptions that are smothering our testimony, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to sincerely turn away from those things, that we may not be useless Christians, but we may be salt and light. Lord, please help us in all of these things. We pray that your glory may be exalted, and we pray again that unbelievers may sound out your praises in the city of Melbourne and worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.